Well, good afternoon, everyone. We greet you in Jesus' name. We'll try to get this set about right. Does that sound right? Okay. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Paul Shirk, which I'm sure you probably saw that on the bulletin. And I would come from York, Pennsylvania, a minister in the Pleasant Hill Brethren congregation there. So that's a little bit of church affiliation, association background. We often, when we're listening to someone, those questions go through our minds. So sometimes it's better just to introduce yourself at the front and people can put you in whatever box they choose to put you in. For a vocation, I'm involved in the design and construction of medical facilities. So that's a little bit of my vocational background. Been pretty much in the building industry most of my life. As far as being in this area of Lancaster County, I understand that we're still in Lancaster County. This is all pretty new area for me. And a lot of the faces that I'm looking at are new, though I remember a few. And my first time here at this building or Living Hope Fellowship. So I am looking forward to also getting to know you better, and the time that we spend together this week, may it be to the honor and glory of God. That is our desire. So in thinking about the topic and what topics that we want to cover this week, we'd like to put it all within the theme that's listed on the bulletin of looking at the life of Christ, specifically as it would relate to his ultimate mission of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, looking at that and learning from that how we can model our lives as leaders. All of us here today that are men will look most likely are going to be involved in leadership in some way at some point in time in our life, whether it's an employer-employee relationship or given responsibility in a workplace, leadership in the church, leadership in our families. And so I think from the aspect of leadership, many of these principles apply, and some of the applications that we will draw, we'll look at leadership in particular, but I would also like you to look at it in a broader sense, in the fact that we all, as we are called to a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are also called into a ministry of reconciliation to reach others who do not know Jesus Christ. And so as we go through some of these scriptures and look at the mission of Jesus Christ as it's defined in the scriptures, we want to end each session with bringing some practical applications, how that those doctrines, those perspectives should shape our life and shape our ministry and shape our relationship to other people. And so in a general way, we could define biblical leadership or leadership in many different ways. But I want to look at it sort of from the context of as being defined by being under authority. There's an authority over us. All leadership is under authority to be valid leadership. Under authority and given responsibility. And so it's from that aspect that we are looking at it. And Christ, I believe, is the model for a leader's life. On the one hand, he's given a name which is above all names, and he's the head of the church, and he's given all authority in heaven and in earth. But yet in his earthly ministry, we see him as a man who is under a mission by his Father. He is under authority. I have come from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. I do always those things that please him. John 8:29. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. John 14:31. Jesus is given a responsibility. He is under authority. He has a mission. And I think it's so important that foundationally we understand that leadership is about being under authority. We have no authority unless we are under authority. There is no authoritative position that is valid that is not under authority. That is usually where authority can sometimes clash with people, is when there's an assumption that if you are in leadership and you reach a high enough position, you answer to no one. And in the example that we have of Christ, he's always bowing his will. As he comes in human flesh, he experiences to a degree human ambitions, the human flesh, the temptations, we are told, tempted in all points like as we are. And so he experiences the full power of temptation, but yet as God, he remains sinless, but he also showed us an example. And so we see him as someone who's under authority. He's also given a mission. And so we ask the question, what was Jesus' mission? Now, I say this carefully because there's, no matter what I say, you could say, but there's other aspects of Jesus' mission that he never mentioned. I'm not purposefully neglecting aspects of Jesus' mission, but in our focus this week, we are going to look at some things in detail, and it's not certainly not to purposely leave out other things. I also want our focus to be personal. I want it to be introverted. I want us to reflect. I want us to think about the things that are being said in the Scripture and how I can look at my life, how my life can be changed by that. And as a result, by changing who I am, will it change the way that I minister and relate to other people? So we look at the ministry of Christ. I read a couple verses here. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So there's an announcement by an angel. What is the mission, the ministry of Jesus Christ? Satan and sin and self are always opposed to the mission of Christ on this earth. Satan represents a false authority. Sin represents another way that is false, and self represents an obstruction to God's will. And so Satan, sin, and self will always be against whatever mission we have when we are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Being saved from sin is so critical because being saved from sin delivers us from the authority of the author of sin. We need to be under authority because if we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the authority of the author of sin. And by being saved from sin, we also bring truth to light and we have the ability to crucify our selfish will through the power of Jesus Christ. Now Christ also said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." It's another manifestation or revelation of his ministry. And so when Jesus introduced himself to the world in his first message, that was part of his message, part of his mission. This is why I'm here. Another time he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Another time, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." How did Jesus present this mission to the people? He is under God's authority. He stated his mission. How does he carry it out? How does he carry it out in training other people? How does this take place? And we have this passage in Luke chapter 10, 21 to 24. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Son save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." As Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's saying this to them, at least at one point in time. He uses language very similar to this when he gives Peter his commission, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." That when he made that confession, he said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And so there's an aspect about this that is very personal. And so Jesus is saying that there's going to be wise and prudent people who are going to miss it. There's going to be very simple people who are going to get it. But in all of this, everything that I have received of my Father, no one else knows the extent of what I've received but me as the Son. And no one else understands this unless the Son reveals it to him. So there's an aspect that is very personal. There's an aspect that we can only gain so much knowledge about Jesus Christ through learning from others. There's an element that we can only learn so much about Jesus Christ if we spend time personally with Jesus Christ. When the apostles were called in and to give an account of their ministry before the Sanhedrin, it wasn't noted that they knew a lot about Jesus Christ, because there were a lot of people in Jerusalem at that time that knew about Jesus Christ. But they took notice of the fact that they had been with Jesus Christ in an intimate and understanding way. And that was the basis of their knowledge. Their knowledge was based on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so now we introduce our theme verse, our passage. Come unto me. All, it means without exception, ye that labor, that's workers, and are heavy laden, that's that carry great responsibility or great burdens. This could refer to sin, to self, to cares that weigh you down, or to responsibilities. The language is very general. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from whatever the burden is or the weight that you're carrying in your life. Take my yoke, that is my service example. The yoke is that what you put on something in order to get work out of them. So Jesus is saying, come unto me, give me your burden, and I will put you into ministry. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, personal relationship. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly. I empathize with people of all classes. You can never have a problem too great that Jesus does not care about it. And so when you come and learn of me, you're going to become meek and lowly in heart. It begins with lowering ourselves and yielding our will. Meek, lowly, lowering ourselves and yielding our will. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's almost a paradox. Give me the things that weigh you down. I will take them from you. Come and learn of me. I will put you to work. And when I put you to work, you're going to find rest for your souls. My yoke or my service is easy. That is, it's fitted and it's appropriate. My yoke is easy. The ministry that God calls us to is particularly suited to how we have been created, to the spiritual gifting that we have been given. My burden is light, meaning it's suitable for the work. For example, if I am going to go on a hike and I have X amount of things that I'm going to take with me, as perhaps I'm going on an all-day hike. Let's just make it a couple days. I'm going to hike and I'm going to camp out for a couple days. And I have X amount of things that I think I need to take with me. So I can take them by stuffing them all in a feed bag and putting them on my shoulder. That is going to be a burden, right? It's not well fitted. It's not well suited for me. I can take that, those same articles, and put them in a pack frame that was made for that purpose. And the end result is completely different, because now I am using something that was fitted for service. And that's the picture here. My burden is light. In other words, my burden is suitable to the work that I have given you to do. I will equip you for your calling, for your ministry. That's a matter of faith. As leaders, or I could say as individuals, as human nature is typically this. If I was in a different set of circumstances, if I had a different family, if I had a different upbringing, if I lived in a different area of the country or a different area of the world, then I could effectively serve the Lord. But because of my unique circumstances, I cannot serve the Lord in the way that I would like to. All of those things that you cannot control about your life are there by divine appointment. And we need to recognize that the yoke that has been given to us is a yoke that has been fitted. And when we accept that yoke, we will find that it is refreshing for us. As we look at these thoughts, sort of like the introduction to our series, this idea of learning of Jesus Christ, studying his ministry, and learning from that how we should also minister to others. So we're going to turn a corner, and then we're going to go through some scriptures, and then we're going to come back to some practical applications again. So our study today is understanding the ministry of Christ as the scapegoat, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scapegoat. If you have your Bibles there, if you would open them to Leviticus chapter 16, we want to take some thoughts from that. You can keep your Bible open there. Well, we will look at some other text. Now, this whole chapter is about the scapegoat and the other goat, these two goats that are offered on the Day of Atonement. It's specifically the scapegoat that we want to look at, and then we want to draw some applications from that. So every year, there's the Jewish festival known as the Day of Atonement. Often today, we will hear it in what's really a transliteration of the Hebrew, which is Yom Kippur. You might see that on your calendar, but that's the Day of Atonement. It's the Day of Atonement for sins and cleansing and purification from them. In Judaism, it's considered the holiest day of the year. And you get that same impression from the scriptures because this is the only time that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. In Leviticus 16:7, speaking there of the high priest, it says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So the priest brought the animals before the Lord, and he cast lots between the two goats. One is to be a sacrifice, and the other is to be a scapegoat. The one is designated for the Lord. If you look there in verse 8, the one is in the casting of lots, one lot is for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. If you're reading it in the King James, that's what it would say. And I want to pause here just a bit on that last word, scapegoat. I'm going to introduce a thought and we're going to come back to it later. That scapegoat is not an actual translation. The literal word is Azazel. And some translations just transliterate it and bring it over because there is no good translation for it. And some translations use scapegoat because it's clearly referring to the other goat. The one, you have the two goats, the one is for the Lord, the other is for Azazel. When the Jews translated the Tanakh, the Hebrew's Old Testament scriptures, into English, they retained that word also, Azazel, because they did not believe that in an English translation there was the full scope of understanding could be brought into one word. But there is a relationship to the scapegoat. Moving on now, and we'll come back to that later. The first goat was slaughtered for the sins of the people, and its blood was used to sprinkle the mercy seat, the altar, the tabernacle, and the congregation to make atonement and reconciliation for the holy place, the altar and the tabernacle. That's in verse 20. And so this one goat is killed, and it's used to purify the temple. At the same time, the priest is offering a bullock for his own sins. And every one of these places where he's going to go in his ministry, he's sprinkling the blood of the bullock and the blood of this goat that's slain for the Lord. And that's to purify everything that's connected with humanity. Now, this is according to Jewish tradition. There was a scarlet-red cloth that's tied around the throat of the goat that's designated for the Lord because that one was going to be killed. And there's a scarlet-red cloth that's tied to the horns of the other goat, the Azazel, or the scapegoat. And that goat is designated to be taken out into the wilderness. So after the cleansing from the sacrificial goat, the live goat is brought to the high priest. Laying his hands on the scapegoat, the high priest was to confess over it all the iniquities. I want you to take a look at this. If we, verse 21 and 22. So Aaron is laying Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him. Notice the three categories: all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And so there's three categories here. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but the fact that there's three categories, there's a little bit of shade of difference. There's overlap in the meaning of the words, but there's also some shades of difference. The word iniquity, typically used to illustrate a premeditated evil, deep depravity, and also a spirit of rebellion. In other words, I am not just disobeying, but I'm disobeying because I want to disobey, because I am determined to disobey. That's the thought that comes through with iniquity. It's premeditated, it's calculated, it's deliberate, and I'm trying to make a statement with it. Transgressions could happen intentionally or unintentionally because it involves crossing a boundary. Just as you see the signs, no trespassing. And if you cross over that boundary, you have trespassed or transgressed, whether you knew the boundary was there or not. And some people deliberately go over the boundary, other people unintentionally go over the boundary. But whenever the boundary is crossed, that's a transgression. And so those are sins that need to be confessed and laid upon this goat. And then there's the aspect of sin. Sin is often used as a general term, but in its more specific sense, sin means literally missing the mark, or missing the mark of God's standards, or coming up short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, never living up to that standard of righteousness. So we have these three categories that are being confessed: iniquity, transgression, and sin. You get the impression that nothing is to be left out. Whether it's intentional or unintentional, everything needs to be laid on the head of this goat. There's a complete confession. The high priest sends the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone who's appointed. It says a fit man or a chosen man for the task. The goat's going to carry on itself all the sins to a remote place. That's a place beyond human habitation, sent out into the wilderness or the desert. And then this chosen man's going to release it, verses 21 and 22. And symbolically, the scapegoat removes the sin from Israel. We see that in verse 10. Symbolically, that is the atonement. And so one day a year, on this day, is also when the high priest would enter into the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the altar for the sins of the people. He was dressed differently this day than he was any other day. He was dressed only in white linens. And that's mentioned there in verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen. And everything that describes it there is linen. And the thought is, we learn from Jewish history, and I would say even in our general framework of linens, if someone asks you, what color are linens, what will you say? White. White goes with the concept of linens. And so the thought here is the priest needs to bathe, he needs to put on these white clothes, he needs to have a sacrifice for himself, he needs to prepare himself in order to atone for the sins of the people. And this analogy is brought out in Zechariah. I'll read some verses from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, just so we understand this setting and the seriousness of the high priest purifying himself. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Remember, Joshua is the high priest. He's standing there as if he's prepared to minister, but he's not equipped to minister because he's in filthy garments. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And so that passage from Zechariah, there's a lot of prophetic in that, and we won't go into that, but it's that analogy there that the high priest is standing there. He's ready to minister. He should be clothed in clean garments, white. And there's typology here. There's also the fact that this high priest is ready to minister, but he has not taken care of his personal sin. And so that's why in the law, such carefulness is given. Returning again to the scapegoat. So we have the high priest, he's solemnly laying his hands on the head of the scapegoat. He's confessing all this upon the head. All the iniquities are laid upon this Azazel, or the scapegoat. And so now we want to look at a little bit more about what we can understand from this word Azazel. One of the significant things is this is the only time that word is used in the entire scripture. It's used in relation to the one day of atonement. There's one word in all of scripture, Azazel, the only time this verse Scapegoat that's used throughout the rest of the chapter is a different Hebrew word. Perhaps this is the Hebrew way of illustrating that ultimately there's going to be one and only one way that all the sins can be laid upon a scapegoat and be taken away. And perhaps it's a picture in that alone of Jesus Christ. But there's more here. The word Azazel has two definitions, and they're both represented by the scapegoat typology. The root word for Azazel means one that is sent away or cast out. And so all the sins are put upon this goat, and this goat is then sent forth into the wilderness. Literally, the idea that you want to get is now that we put all the sins of Israel upon this goat, we need to cast him out of the camp. We need to take him away from where people are. We need to separate sin from people. That's the thought. The other thought is that Azazel is representative of a person that represents evil. And so you have the there in verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. There is a person that's implied there, a person that's representing evil. And so we have the picture of this Azazel is sin that needs to be sent forth, and the personage of sin needs to be sent forth. Because sin is always connected to a person. Sin is always connected to Satan. Sin is always connected to an author. And so the thought is that we're ejecting both sin and the author of sin. Now you might say you're getting a lot out of one word for which there's no good translation. And so I recognize that. But we want to recognize that there was a Jewish book called Enoch. Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. As Enoch says, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Not a book in the Bible. It's not intended to be a book in the Bible, but I want to read a couple quotes from this book of Enoch, because this is part of Jewish history, and it helps to give us an understanding of how this ties in with the thoughts that are portrayed in Scripture. So I'm reading now from Enoch chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, the fabrication of mirrors, and the workmanship of bracelets and ornaments, the use of paint, the beautifying of the eyebrows, the use of stones of every valuable and select kind, and of all sorts of dyes, so that the world became altered, impiety increased, fornication multiplied, and they transgressed and corrupted all their ways. What was Enoch's time frame before the flood? We don't know in the book of Enoch that we have now if that's exactly as he may have said it. We don't know that if it's been providentially preserved in every way. It's certainly not scripture, but it gives us some insight into Jewish understanding that would have been prevalent at the time in which this was written, because Enoch was from before the flood. A couple other passages in Enoch. Reading from chapter 10 now. Again, the Lord said to Raphael, bind Azazel hand and foot. You're getting the picture. We're talking about a demon here, a prince of demons. Bind Azazel hand and foot and cast him into darkness, and opening the desert which is in Judea, cast him there. Now we're getting the picture that when you cast out the demon, you cast him out into the wilderness, where there you separate him from people, cast him in there. And in the great day of judgment, let him be cast into the fire. And all the earth has been corrupted by the effects of the teaching of Azazel. To him, therefore, ascribe the whole crime. Reading again from Enoch chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Then Enoch, passing on, said to Azazel, thou shalt not obtain peace. A great sentence is going forth against thee. He shall bind thee. Neither shall relief, mercy, and supplication be thine, on account of the oppression which thou hast taught, and on account of every act of blasphemy, tyranny, sin, and thou hast discovered to the children of men. So you get the picture that there's a Jewish story about a pre-flood Azazel, a demon who has corrupted mankind, led people into sin. And so the thought here that's contained is that when we send the sin into the wilderness, we are not only renouncing sin, but we are renouncing the author of sin. And now, with that in mind, as we go through some other scriptural typology, we start to see a tie. We come to Isaiah 53, and we see that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Following these thoughts into the New Testament, We see Jesus fulfilling the Day of Atonement. We see John the Baptist introducing Jesus as, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." To God, Christ is always the Lamb, but to the world, Christ is always the outcast. Christ fulfills all the typology of the Old Testament. He says, "Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled." The Apostle John says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So not only would he atone for as the sacrificial lamb, but he was also the scapegoat who was sent out into the wilderness. Let's look at some other scriptures that seem to bring this out. So when the crucifixion's near, John says, or Jesus says, recorded in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And so he's manifested to take away our sins, but he's also manifested to cast out the prince of this world. The next verse says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And so he's making a connection between the casting out of Satan and the crucifixion. So when he is lifted up as a sacrifice for our forgiveness, he would simultaneously cast out the devil from those who are forgiven. So in the scapegoat confession, there's a renunciation of sin and there's a renunciation of the source of sin. Now let's start turning some corners here and making this a little more practical. I don't know, in the constituency that's represented here, I don't know what you may say at your water baptisms, but I will share one of the questions that we ask in our brethren congregations to the individual who's going to be baptized. Do you willingly renounce Satan with all his pernicious ways and all the sinful pleasures of the world? That idea of renouncing or casting out. And perhaps you might think, well, maybe that's a brethren practice. It may have some value or not have some value. And I don't want you to evaluate it on the basis of brethren or not. But there's something to be said for the fact that this has some longstanding in church history. Tertullian says this. We're very early in church history here, 2nd century. When we are going to enter the water, but a little before, in the presence of the congregation, under the hand of the president, we solemnly profess that we disown the devil and his pomp and his angels. And so when we are, and I'm saying this because I think it's so important, there's an aspect here that relates to our baptism that we need to recognize, that those of us who enter into baptism, even if we didn't fully understand it then, we need to understand it now, that baptism is an open declaration of the renunciation of sin and the author of sin. And we are making, by asking a question that relates to that, we help the person to understand that this is what the act declares. Reading from the Apostolic Constitutions, that's a document that early church put together, 375 to 390 AD. "Let therefore the candidate for baptism declare thus in his renunciation, 'I renounce Satan and his works and his pomps and his worship and his angels and his inventions and all things that are under him.' And after his renunciation, let him in his consociation say, 'And I associate myself to Christ and believe and am baptized into the one unbegotten being.'" Notice the wording there, that before I can have a union with Jesus Christ, I must first renounce sin. It's impossible for me to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ unless I first renounce sin and its author and everything associated with it. I don't want to make an appeal based on church tradition or any tradition, but rather to show that there's a church tradition that grew up out of an understanding of what it means to have your sins forgiven. It's very biblical. It goes back to the heart of atonement, that it's not just about being forgiving and going on and life never changes. But forgiveness is always connected to renunciation of sin and the author of sin and everything associated with it. In the New Testament, we have this phrase that occurs occasionally, being baptized for the remission of sins. In some translations, you'll see forgiveness of sins. Some you'll see remission. The Greek word for most of those occurrences is ophesis. That word in Greek means release from bondage or imprisonment. It means forgiveness or parting. It means letting them go as if they had never been committed, a complete remission of the penalty. In other words, the idea of remission is we create such a separation that there no longer can be an association between the sin that was committed and the individual that now has been cleansed. We can no longer have that association. And we have that thought expressed in Scripture that our sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. There's no longer a connection. I want to read a verse to you. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance. That Greek word is actually remission, the same word, ophesis. And so part of remission or forgiveness is deliverance. Deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, the same word is there again, ophesis, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And so in the aspect of remission and forgiveness, there's deliverance and there's liberty. You can look this up in your Strong's dictionary. The root word for this ophesis is Strong's 863. It means to send away, to bid to go away or to depart. Of a husband divorcing his wife, like go away and you cannot return. That's the picture of the renunciation. To send forth, to yield up, or to expire. This word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. I think it says, and the devil left him. Just want to look that one up. Matthew chapter 4, 11. After the temptation of Christ, then the devil leaveth him, or left him. That is that word remission. The devil says, I can't be here anymore. Matthew chapter 13, 36, there's the word send away is used. Matthew 26, 56, forsook. Why is this concept of remission important? Well, Jesus thought it was important because this is what he told us. He said, when an unclean spirit is going out of a man, he walketh through dry places, desert places, uninhabited places. Seeking rest and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, and then he goeth and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So in the Scripture, when sin is renounced, that emptiness needs to be replaced with an infilling of the Spirit, so that the devil may not come back and find a house clean and empty. And that is why when we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son, because we are baptized into a relationship. We are baptized for the remission of sins, for the casting off of sins, for the separating of sins, but we're baptized into a relationship so that the house is not left empty. Now in the Day of Atonement, this happened yearly because that means that sin came back into the camp. It means the demons returned, Satan returned, sin returned. But in the concept that Jesus Christ is presenting, what he does, turning to the message of Peter on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the offices of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so in the casting out of sin, by faith in Jesus Christ, by repentance in Jesus Christ, there's the promise of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge, ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We have verses that speak of being filled with the Spirit. Now let's look at this typology in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, if you would turn there. This wording is drawn from the Old Testament, Day of Atonement. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. See, only the blood was brought in. The rest of the sacrifice of that other goat was burnt without the camp on the Day of Atonement. It was not eaten. And so here's a clear allusion to that Day of Atonement. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, see, the blood is brought in by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. So the bodies are burned without the camp. The blood is brought within. That's exactly what is described in Leviticus chapter 16. So we have this Day of Atonement in view. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That's a picture of Christ being the scapegoat, suffering without the gate. Now look at verse 13. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Christ is outside the camp. Christ has been made the scapegoat. Christ has been sent forth outside the camp to bear the reproach of sin. We are to go forth outside the camp unto him. Why? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So first we notice that the Hebrew writer is referring to the Day of Atonement. But then we notice that there's some play on words here. And there's actually a new symbolism that's being offered that you would not have gotten from the Old Testament. The city of Jerusalem is a picture of a world. It's a picture of religion without Christ. Christ becomes the outcast to Jerusalem. Just as Jerusalem or the Jewish nation would have had that Day of Atonement and the high priest would have laid hands on them and sent them out, Christ was examined by the high priest. They were found guilty. On him were all the iniquities laid. And he was crucified outside the city, on Golgotha, outside the city. And so Christ becomes the outcast. And in becoming the outcast, he becomes the scapegoat. He is made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He's cast out to fulfill the law and also to fulfill it once and for all as a perfect atonement. They cast him outside the gate. He bore all the sin and reproach that was heaped upon him. But in becoming the outcast, what did they say? Away with him, crucify him. By becoming the outcast and bearing all that reproach, he also cast out Satan and sin and became the minister of reconciliation for the sinner. And then it says, let us go forth unto him. To identify with him, we need to become the outcast to the world. In becoming outcast to the world, or I should say, in going to him, we become the outcast to the world. Notice how it says there, let us go forth unto him without the camp, verse 13. In going forth to him, in becoming the outcast, he will cast out the devil and sin and make us ministers of reconciliation just like he was. We cannot go to him without first leaving the city here behind us. As we are cast out of the world, we are going forth to him. As we identify with him, he casts the world out of us and fills us with new life. And there's no place left for the devil to return. So when Israel went out of Egypt and things became hard, what did they long for? To go back to Egypt. And so even though they were taken out of Egypt, Egypt was never taken out of them. The picture that is here is as Christ becomes the scapegoat and we go forth unto him, we become the outcast to the world. As we become outcast to the world and the world casts us out, we also cast out the world. And that's why it says in the crucifixion, the world is crucified unto us and I unto the world. Paul is drawing on this thought now as he talks about ministry, this idea of being an outcast. For I think that God has set us forth the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present day we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling places, and labor, working with our own hands. And being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. What is he saying? We are the outcast. We have been made the scapegoats, but we are the ministers of Christ. This word offscouring, I looked that up. That word was used in common Greek terminology to refer to refer to refuse that's thrown out. Throw the garbage out. That's the offscouring. Or it could be used to refer to people who are of low class who could be sacrificed to appease the gods. Say that a calamity comes upon a people or a village and there's famine or there's whatever it may be and they're trying to appease the gods. They would look at someone in society, they would say, well, he has very little value. We're not going to miss him. And we will sacrifice him to the gods because he has no value to us. And so that's the history of this word offscouring. And Paul is saying that we as the ministers of Christ become the offscouring of the world. Now, among the early Christians, this word offscouring came to be used as a term of devotion. They took this word that was degrading and they made it a term of devotion. And they would refer to themselves as the offscouring of the world, meaning I have given up all to be your humble servant. They used that word as a term of endearment among themselves. And Paul seems to use it here in this sense. We have been cast out by the world, but because we've been cast out by the world, we are the means by which the world is saved. Do you see how that stands in contrast to looking like the world, being like the world in order to win the world? An understanding of what atonement is says that's an impossibility. That first of all, in order to be saved, we have to renounce the world. We have to renounce the author of sin. We have to be separated from it. The world has to cast us out, and we have to cast out the world in order to be united to Jesus Christ. Now, what happens when we're reproached, when we are made the outcast? Peter addresses that. 1 Peter 4:14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Think about how this plays out. First, in the crucifixion. In the first part of the crucifixion, we see Jesus being made an outcast, scorned, mocked, beaten, cast out. He responds with the spirit of reconciliation. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Someone standing there watching all of this and says, certainly this was a righteous man. And according to Luke's gospel, it says the crowd saw all these things and it says they smote their breasts and returned home. It's like when they saw how Jesus responded to being the outcast, they recognized his innocence. There are times when the world will completely reject our message because they cannot agree with what we say. But when they see us being made the outcast and being reproached for the name of Christ, and they see a Christian respond with the grace of God, it has an impact. Why was the apostolic ministry successful? Because they went forth unto Jesus outside the camp and became outcasts, the offscouring of the world. Because they became the offscouring, because they became outcasts, God was able to rest his glory upon them. To effectively minister to the world, we must first become an outcast to the world. We must have the world cast out of us, and we do this by identifying with Jesus Christ. Let us go forth unto him. In our baptism, we die and we rise again, and we take on his identity. We are buried with him in baptism, and we are raised with him in newness of life. As many as you has been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Jesus Christ. And so the thought is there in the baptism as the dying to the world, the dying of the old man, and the entering into the union with Jesus Christ, having that new identity with Jesus Christ, we are able to become ministers of reconciliation as Jesus was. That centurion never said, certainly this was a righteous man, until he saw everything that Christ went through and suffered and saw him respond with gracious reconciliation. If we are renouncing sin and Satan in our salvation, is it a big and hurtful thing if the world casts us out, if we have already cast out the world? In fact, the hardest time that it is to bear reproach is when we care about what the world thinks about us. But if we have already cast out the world and its values, as humans, we may not enjoy suffering. The flesh never enjoys suffering. But it makes a world of difference, if you may, if we have cast out the world. You see, when the Israelites left Egypt, not only did they leave Egypt, but Egypt actually cast them out. But that was only one way. Had Egypt been taken out of them, there never would have been a desire to go back. And that desire to go back, Egypt not being taken out of them, also plagued them the whole way through the wilderness, and was that plague of unbelief that kept them from inheriting the promises, of that generation. To us is committed the ministry of reconciliation. And I say this for a couple reasons. One is, as leaders, we ask our people to be separate from the world. And we should set an example of being separate from the world. But people can watch us and they see whether there is that double crucifixion of the world in our lives. Not just in our clothes, but in our attitudes, in our responses, in the way that we respond to the desires of the flesh. Also, I believe it's very important that the understanding that someone has when they come to Christ and are baptized has a lot to do with how they live the Christian life. Because they are committing their life to Christ on the basis of what they know and understand that to mean. And it will stay that way unless it changes. Now you might say, well, we may have looked at some things here today that I certainly was not aware of when I was baptized. And I'll tell you, there are many things that we looked at here today that I was not aware of when I was baptized. But it's the same way when we get married. There's a certain amount that we need to understand. And then what we promise and we commit to, we build on that the rest of our lives. And so, no, we're not going and getting rebaptized again. But we ought to leave here and understand that the commitment that we made in baptism is far more serious than what we realized on the day that we were baptized. Because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But for the rest of our lives, we represent what took place on that day. When we were married, we may have been quite immature, but the rest of our lives reflects the value that we place on those vows that we took. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was central to the gospel message. It's central to our baptismal experience. It's central to the practice of the communion. It is something that we are not to forget, and we are to look at Christ and what He has done and make those applications to ourselves. There's one other area that I'd like to think about in the last few minutes. When we come to Christ, all of us have baggage. Whether we know it or not, we all have baggage. And unless we give that all over to Jesus Christ, that baggage will follow us the rest of our life. It could have to do with our home, could have to do with our culture, could have to do with the church that we grew up in, could have to do with co-workers. And the ministry of Christ and how we relate to Him and understanding that our sins are removed in Jesus Christ and where there's no longer a connection to them. And specifically where it's important is in relation to shame. When you think of the Apostle Paul, can you imagine someone who for years had taken people to jail, had broken up families, had caused hardship, and now eventually he's going to go back to Jerusalem and he's going to meet the people. How many people do you think he met in his life that said, oh yeah, you were the one that took my aunt or my uncle or my dad or my mother. It says men and women, that was a lot to face. And in fact, it says he didn't go to Jerusalem for a while. And so there would have been a lot of things in Paul's life that he could have been ashamed of. And shame will cripple us if we don't deal with it. We do have sin in our past. And shame is what tends to want to follow us. But Paul got to the point where it's not about him because he has put everything that he has done on Christ. He has renounced his sin. He's renounced the author of sin. He's given himself to completely to Jesus Christ. And he's able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. He could not say, I am not ashamed of my former life. But he could say, I'm not ashamed of what Jesus has done for me and what he will do for you. Because he can take that shame away. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. We can believe that we are forgiven and it's right to. But we need to also to grasp that idea of remission and that separation. And when sin has been separated, we have no right to continue on in the shame of that because we have a new identity in Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand that because we need to convey that to others who are struggling in those areas. We might not be able to point to our life and say, do everything as I have done. But we can point to Jesus Christ and say, do everything that he asks of us and you will not be ashamed. And he can do for you what he has done for me. Wish God's blessing upon you as you meditate upon these thoughts.